We're in Romans chapter 5, and as we wound our way through what I believe was an absolutely fascinating chapter in Romans chapter 4, we find ourselves on the threshold of something very new when we come to Romans chapter 5, and there is a word that signals this transition, this newness, and it's the very first word of the chapter, which is the word therefore. And you know, whenever you see that word, you know immediately that it is a link word. It necessarily connects what has been said with what's going to follow. If you are a lawyer, therefore is when you make your curve as you're making your case to the jury and you present them the evidence and then you say, therefore, you must acquit. Or if you're on the other side, therefore, you must convict. You're going in to make the argument. And in the book of Romans, there are three very significant verses that begin with therefore. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:1, and Romans 12:1. And this is a reminder of something we talk about, but every once in a while we need to remind ourselves of, and that is that when Paul wrote this letter, he did not put chapter and verse divisions in it. Now, I'm thankful those chapter and verse divisions are there, but I want to remind you how they got there. They got there in 1551 and 1552 when a French-speaking, Geneva-based printer named Robert Stephanus put them in there. And it is not something that was done by a great Bible scholar, although Stephanus was a lay scholar of the Bible. It was done by a printer. But I believe the Holy Spirit was in the idea, and I'll tell you why. In the great Reformation of the 16th century, one of the most significant parts of that Reformation was the Bible was put in the hands of laypersons. And as a matter of fact, as Luther first translated the Bible into German, and later it was translated into French and, of course, into English, and it was put in the hands of the people in their vernacular language, it became possible to do what we are doing here today, and that is to study the Bible by the text, verse by verse. And you know, it's very helpful to us to be able to say, turn to Romans 5, verse 1. Which is a lot easier than saying, look, oh, I don't know, about 135 lines into Romans. You know, it's very hard to make common reference to a point, and this is a wonderful way to make reference. Now, in my study, I have one of Stephanus's working pages in the pagination and the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible. And I was able to obtain that years ago, and it's an amazing thing. He put it in parallel columns and tried to work it through. He did some of it on horseback. And the old joke among those who knew him was that there was always a big chapter division when he hit a bump. He must have hit a bump at Romans 5, verse 1. And I'll tell you why. I have some sympathy with Mr. Stephanus, because if you're going to put in chapter and verse divisions, and you're going to start a new chapter, it's very hard in these verses to decide where to do it. But the one point I raise in telling you this whole story is to remind you that no conversation begins with the word therefore. It's impossible to begin a meaningful conversation out of the blue with the word therefore, because there's nothing before the there for which the there is for. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, used to tell his congregation whenever they saw the word therefore, they should ask the question, wherefore the therefore, or what's the therefore therefore? And it is a link to remind us we need to look backwards as well as forwards in the text. It is like a hinge that holds a door together. The door opens and closes. Something new is happening here. When we begin in verse 1 with these words, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something new is happening. Paul is literally saying with the word therefore, on the basis of everything I have said up to this point. Because if we do ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore, we have to look backwards. And we're going to have to look back beyond chapter 4 and chapter 3 and chapter 2 into chapter 1. And we're going to understand that we are now entering a new section in the book of Romans. And let me tell you something about this section. Paul is going to take us into the deepest truths of the gospel. But one of the fascinating things about this transition is that all of a sudden, Paul begins talking about the Christian experience, specifically Christian experience. He begins speaking to believers as believers, to Christians as Christians. He's going to tell us about what our salvation means, as well as how it was accomplished, and he's going to talk about the blessings that have come to us in Christ. Now, the old Puritans used to say you have to do the sin work before you can do the grace work. And you know that's absolutely true. There's no way you can tell someone what the gospel is without telling them about their own sin, because the gospel is the answer to a problem. The gospel is God's provision for our salvation. As we shall see in just a few moments, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul had to tell us we were sinners. And I think we can acknowledge that he did it pretty comprehensively. We began in Romans 1 with Paul's introductory material. We came to verse 16 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And then he said, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he went on at talking about that righteousness. He made very clear that it's an unconditional righteousness that belongs to God himself. He also spoke about the righteousness that is made ours by faith. Righteousness is central to all we've been reading, and there's been this great contrast between the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And of course, we saw in chapter 2 how this sinfulness really works. It's not only a Gentile problem, it's a Jewish problem. The law didn't solve the problem. The law becomes a teacher to show us the problem. It's like a giant theological CAT scan into which the human being is put, in which the verdict is inherently sin. The law says this, and we say, I'm that. Therefore, we are indicted by the law. The law teaches us that we're sinners. In chapter 2, Paul also dealt with conscience. Conscience is fallible because of the fall. Conscience is there to remind us that we're sinners, but conscience is also functioning as a sinner's conscience, alternately by the power of moral rationalization, authorizing or condemning him. Then in chapter 3, of course, Paul goes for the kill on the issue of sin, and by the time you get very far into chapter 3, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Paul gives that wonderful demonstration of our justification in 3:21 and following, where he speaks about Christ being God's propitiation, such that by his death, God displaying Christ's death publicly, he showed himself to be both just and the justifier of all who believe in his name. So we know a whole lot just in the first three chapters. And then, of course, we had chapter 4, where we were for the last 2 weeks, where Paul says, listen, this idea of justification by faith isn't a new thing. If you, especially Jewish hearers of the gospel, think this is a new thing, let me take you back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and let me remind you that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We saw that in Genesis 15:6, there's the very first use of the verb believe in the Bible. And that's going to become central to Paul's case. Paul gives an exposition of Genesis chapter 15 in Romans chapter 4. And then we were reminded in Romans chapter 4 that, of course, Paul is speaking to an audience that is a church, a congregation made up of former Jews and former Gentiles, still given the ethnic identification of the time. The Jews are still at that point considered as Jews, but they are Jews who believe in Christ. And then the Gentiles, obviously there is friction. There are a great deal of confusion, perhaps even worse, conflict in the church. And Paul writes to them, speaking to them of their unity in the gospel, first and foremost. So their unity in sin, their unity in the need for Christ's provision, and their unity in the church. Unity in salvation. And he points to Abraham as the father of both Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ, pointing out in the most fascinating form of a legal argument that Paul makes here in chapter 4 that when Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he was not yet Jewish. He had not yet become the father of the covenant. He was not yet the man with whom God had made the promise, to whom God had made the promise that he would be the father of a great nation, and through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. It was when Abraham was uncircumcised, when he was a man from Ur of the Chaldees, that he responded nonetheless by faith, following God. And on the basis of that demonstration of faith, We are told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul says, there you have it. Abraham is the father of the circumcised and of the uncircumcised also. And then we followed through Romans chapter 4. And we came down to the very end where we read in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, that's Abraham, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Verse 25 becomes a bridge in itself because two words are used there in juxtaposition, very close. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Why did Christ die? He died for sinners. He died because of our sin. Paul is going to very poetically and powerfully address that in just a few sentences. But the second thing in verse 25 is that he was raised because of our justification. That is to say that God received his sacrifice perfectly, judged it to be perfectly acceptable, and thus on the basis of Christ's shed blood on Calvary's cross, we are justified. He was raised because of our justification. The word because there is something we have to kind of rethink because we tend to use that word going only one direction. Paul uses it going both directions, the Greek word that is translated there. You see the because of in the first clause, and the because of, it really becomes the ground of. It's more than just because. It's instrumental, but it's more than that. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification. It was because God considered his work perfect, his perfect obedience. On that basis, he was raised. He wasn't just raised. We could read that because of our justification. In other words, because we had been justified. That isn't quite what he means. He means because on the basis of Christ's work, God declared us justified. That's the because. But then we have this great word, therefore. Out of nowhere? No, it's not out of the blue. It's in the course of this argument. It follows logically. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, that's Paul's summary right there. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, Paul could have begun the letter right there. In other words, we could conceive of circumstances under which Paul would have said, all right, I'm going to begin the letter, and chapter 1, verse 1 is going to be right here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, because that's the essence of the gospel. There is no other gospel. That's the only gospel there is. It's the only gospel that saves. But the conflict in the Roman congregation meant that Paul had to give all that introductory material to get to this point. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't begin with what he expresses in chapter 5, verse 1. He has four chapters preceding, and we needed every single word. We needed every single thought, every single truth, every single verse, and here we are now. We're ready for this. Having been justified by faith. So now he asserts it. He doesn't so much explain it in chapter 5, verse 1, as he asserts it. He can assert it now because he's explained it very, very thoroughly already. Now, refrains are going to continue to emerge from what we already know, but he's going into genuinely new territory here. Therefore, on the basis of this, because all that's true, having been justified by faith, it's like Paul says, are we really clear on that now? Tell me we're clear. Tell me you do understand, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, that there's only one means of justification, and it's faith. Tell me, brothers and sisters, you now understand, have I not made the case conclusively, that there is no justification apart from faith? There's no justification by the law. There's no justification by works. There's no justification, he says in chapter 4, by sight. It is all justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious and perfect promise. Peace with God. It's the best-selling book by Billy Graham with that title, Peace with God. The one thing most human beings do not yet recognize is that sinners are at war with God. Paul will use that language very specifically, saying that we are God's enemies as sinners. We are at war with him. Only he can achieve the peace. We have peace with God. That peace is a word that goes so far beyond what we think of as the cessation of hostilities. It's not just like what they're talking about in Northern Ireland this week, where there's a demilitarization, there's a standing down of insurgents and fighters. No, this is peace. This is the establishment of God's rule. This is the perfect act of reconciliation accomplished by the Father through the Son. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, something else we need to note here is that Paul simply will not allow us to believe that there's any way to peace with God but through Jesus Christ. People who say, listen, the whole idea of the exclusivity of the gospel, yes, you can point to John 14:6, you can point to Acts 4:12, you can point to these things, but, you know, they can find a way around it. You can't find a way around it. Friday in the commencement ceremony, I preached from John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. And you know, there's no more exclusive statement about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than the last words of John the Baptist in giving his testimony to Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has no life in him at all. Paul here says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here, lest we pass over this too quickly, what about that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ? We use it so commonly and rightly, appropriately, correctly. We use it because when we're speaking of Jesus Christ, we speak of him as the Lord. But what is happening here? Paul is putting three things together. This is really important for us. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Jesus, Yeshua. The name means Savior. Christos means Messiah, Anointed One. And Lord is his title of deity. When you put it all together, Lord Jesus Christ, we have no doubt to whom Paul is referring. And you put all that together, and it is a powerful theological statement. First of all, just to take Christ, Christos. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah." Then he went on to say, "The Son of the living God." The Messiah, the one who was promised, the Anointed One, the Savior. And then he went on to say, "The Son of the living God," recognizing his deity. Remember that in the Jewish expectation, prior to the coming of Jesus, and in much Jewish expectation even now, in confusion, they were not expecting a divine Messiah. Now, we could go through the Old Testament and point out why they should have seen more than they saw. But of course, for us, that's a hindsight that is given us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But they did not see that. But the Apostle Paul puts it all together. And it's Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will in Philippians chapter 2 explain that Christ was given the title Lord because of his perfect obedience to the Father. That obedience that Paul just referenced at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, he has given him a name above all names. And of course, we are also told that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of the whole systematic theology that is found in that verse. It's all there. I mean, a complete summary of the gospel in less than 20 words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can put a period there and say, there's the gospel. That's what it is. You can't reduce it from that. That's it's encapsulated, irreducible form right there. But Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, through whom, that's Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Well, he added a whole lot there. There are two uses of the word through, as you look in the English there. Same Greek preposition, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained something. Not only are we justified through him, through his work, through his perfect obedience, through his cross, But we are also, we are told here, obtaining through him our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Standing in grace. It's an unusual way to put it, isn't it? We don't often speak of that way. We speak of amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We speak of being saved by grace, but Paul here speaks of us as standing in grace. He's speaking of grace as a state, as a reality, as God's change of everything for us, such that we no longer live in sin and stand in sin. We now stand in grace. But how do we get there? Well, we're introduced by faith into this grace, and we're introduced by Christ. Notice that the through is the same. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Now, this introduction is kind of interesting. How do you get there? I mean, at one moment you're under a state of condemnation, and at the next moment you're in a state of grace. How did you get there? How does a sinner become a saved person? How is the dead made alive? How one moment is someone absolutely dead in trespasses and sins, and the next moment alive in Christ? How do you go from condemnation to imputed righteousness, from God's absolute rejection to God's eternal acceptance? Well, we're introduced into this. It isn't that we did this. We were brought. We were introduced through faith, by faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak about what the gospel is, we say we are saved by grace through faith. That's right. We get that right out of Ephesians. Get that right out of Paul, right out of the New Testament. Notice how Paul characteristically puts them all together again. You find faith and grace right here together. And we are told that we are introduced by faith through Christ into this grace in which we stand. And then Paul says we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, I said that when we get to Romans chapter 5, we enter something new. Because Paul now is going to be doing his dead level best, as the Holy Spirit inspires him, to tell the church at Rome the glory of what has been accomplished in us, the glory of what Christ has accomplished for us, the comprehensive glory of the gospel. He wants to say it's not only about how you get from here to there. It's not only how you get from condemnation to grace. It's not only how you come from being under the wrath of God to being the recipients of his love and acceptance. It's also what he's going to do in you, and of course, meaning believers, in us, for his own glory in the age yet to come. Now, one of the things that emerges immediately in chapter 5 is the reality of some persecution. You see, up to this point, Paul has been concerned largely with conflict within the congregation. It's clear that between the Jewish and Gentile believers, there was some friction. The church had been a largely Jewish church. The Jews were expelled and became a largely Gentile church. The Jews came back. It's now a mixed church. A lot of the Jewish Christians were sure they must have some advantage, some priority. And Paul said, yes, you did have an advantage. You were raised with the knowledge of the law. Good for you. That counted for a whole lot in that you were protected from a lot of things others were not protected from. You had a knowledge that others did not have. That was a great gift. Good for you. The Gentiles didn't have it. They're on equal ground in terms of salvation. And that's why we need each other in the church. And so there's no ground for this conflict. But now he's going to talk about the conflict between the church and the world. Now, that's a different dimension altogether. It's going to come in just a few moments. But right here at the end of verse 2, he says, we exult because of all this, with all this in the background, what Christ has done, obtaining our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. He goes on and says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, what is that? Hope of the glory of God? Well, Paul's going to be talking about the glory that is yet to come. Paul characteristically uses the word glory in a future tense, speaking of the glory that is yet to be. The glory, he will say one way, that is to be revealed even in us. He's speaking here eschatologically, that is to say, of the last things. He's speaking of God's consummate, absolute, perfected work in the future, which he will do to his own glory. This includes, for one thing, our glorification. That will become clear in chapter 8, where he's going to say this glory is God's glory, and for the purpose of his glory, to the end of his own glory, he's even going to glorify believers. And he will speak of the hope of glory, but here he speaks the hope of the glory of God. We exult in it. Now, before we leave this business about standing in grace, let's remember that Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, telling him to be strong in grace. Well, grace is not about being strong, it's about being weak. So it sounds like an oxymoron. You put all that together, and what are you going to do with that? Well, you realize Paul's saying that even though we are saved, all of Christ's work, all of God's work accomplished in Christ, we're saved by grace through faith, we are to be strong in grace. Because for one thing, God's done this thing. As he will say in chapter 8, it can't be taken away from us. This is God's work. It's God's act. Who can separate us, he will say, from the love of God? Grace is not a weak position, it's a strong position. Because it's God's strength, not our strength. It's not our strength that got us into grace. No, we were introduced into grace through Christ. But now that we're here, it's a very strong position. It's an impregnable fortress. It's an unassailable position. No one can take us away from Christ. No one can snatch us away from him. No one can separate us from the love of God, he will say. It's a very strong position. We stand in grace, and standing there, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. This exaltation is very important. It's not just something that we know is out there. It is to become an animating, energizing reality. We are to have on our mind's horizon at all times the ultimate end of all things, which is God's glory and the full accomplishment of all of his purposes in us, in the cosmos, in the world, in the heavens, everything made absolutely perfect, glorious. We are to look to that. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if we have that eschatological hope, if our mind's perspective is not merely temporal but eternal, everything becomes transformed. And this is really important because most of the people that we see have a horizon that at its greatest extent ends with their death. That's as far as they can see. And Paul will say, you know, if that's all we have, then we're without hope in this world. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the horizon of our life ends with our death, then be gone with all of it. We are of all people most to be pitied. Because why would we bear persecution if this life is all there is? Why would we stand courageously if this is all that there is? Why would we seek to live by the law in terms of obedience to God? Why would we seek to live by God's command? Why would we obey him if this is all there is? It's not all there is. Our horizon as Christians has to be far beyond our own death. First of all, in a biblical perspective, even on this earth, our horizon must be the generations that are yet to come. That is one of the most important principles of Old Testament faith. There's warning in the Old Testament. Sin that leads to the teeth of the children being set on edge for generation after generation. Or blessings being to descendants. But even that is a tiny blip in eternity's horizon compared to the long, eternal, endless perspective that is to be on the Christian's mind. Once we have that, then everything becomes transformed. Number one, we don't have to get everything out of this life. And I want to tell you, that's one of the most liberating aspects of Christianity. Because if we think we have to get everything out of this life, we're going to have to go for the gusto. We're going to have to try to have every experience. I was reading not too long ago about a rock star just a reference in an article I was reading, and it said that he had lived wanting to have every single experience imaginable, and that included death, and he committed suicide. He had to know what that experience was like. Well, if you have to have every experience in this life, you're gonna have one disaster after another. And furthermore, it's not going to work. Because no matter how good it is, it's not going to last. You know, we still have to sleep. We still have to eat. It's not like we can define ourselves. It's not like that we can reverse aging. It's not like we can just put a pause on all this. It's not like that we can just decide we're not going to be sick, as I can testify this morning. We can't just decide these things. We don't have that kind of control. If we have to experience everything in this life, we're all going to die very frustrated and empty and probably sick and wounded. But we have eternity on the horizon. Not only does that mean that we don't have to experience everything in this lifetime, it means that we don't have to worry about our vindication in this lifetime. That's another big thing. We want to be vindicated. Admit it. We want to be shown to have been right. I do. I mean, we are called in this life to do things other people don't want done. To take stands, to say things, to teach things. And we do want to be vindicated. If we've done it by faith, we've done it according to God's word, we've done it by obedience, we'd sure like for that to be affirmed. But probably not in this life. We're not going to be vindicated in this life. The martyrs died and they were dead. They weren't vindicated in their own lifetime. But they died gloriously because they're going to be vindicated in the life that is to come. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the honor of the martyrs. That's the kind of vindication that comes. We're going to find out exactly what God thinks of all these things, but we're not going to get to find out in this life. Not fully. We have hints in this life. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. In the book of Revelation, in our graduation ceremony on Friday, choosing the biblical passages, we chose for the New Testament passage the very last verses of the Bible, the last chapter. Every tear wiped away, every eye dry. That doesn't happen in this life. It isn't going to happen. In this life, we have sickness, we have suffering, we have separation, we have death, we have futility, we have heartbreak. Joys, yes, but you know, in an awful lot of lives, the joy is eclipsed by sorrow. And if on a human scale, you just have to put it in two buckets and put it on the scale of weighing, in an awful lot of lives, people would honestly have to say, I think there's more suffering there than joy. If a human equation is all we have to work with, there are some situations in which you just have to say, it'd be better if this person had never lived. But we're not left with a human equation. We're not left with a human perspective is all that we have. We have the perspective of eternity. We have the hope of the glory that is to come. And that means that we can exult in it. We're going to exult in something, Paul would have us to see. And the only thing in which we can legitimately exult is the hope of the glory of God. And that is a genuine exaltation. And that's why we gather together for Christian worship. That is why a saint dying of cancer can sing the praises of God. That is why a heart so wounded it can hardly stand can sing praises to the glory of God. Though they slay me, says Job, yet shall I praise him. Justin Martyr, himself, as his name would suggest, a martyr of the church and the leader of others, as his own church, his own congregation was being martyred by the dozens, it is recorded, he said to them, remember, they can hurt you, but they cannot kill you. Excuse me, they can kill you, but they cannot hurt you. Excuse me, better get that one right. They can kill you, they can take away your life, but they can't hurt you. Because they can't nullify, they can't cancel what God is going to do and has done. And thus we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, Paul says, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, time and time again, we are reminded that the gospel is counterintuitive. If the gospel was intuitive, we wouldn't need an inspired and errant word of revealed knowledge in Scripture. If the Bible was intuitive, we'd simply figure our way there. We would intuit our way there. But that's not the way it happens. We don't get there by intuition. Instead, we are drawn there. It is counterintuitive. Exult in tribulation? That's quintessentially counterintuitive. If we were coming up with this, I don't think we would suggest that the gospel was often demonstrated in exulting in tribulation, but Paul says that. He says, and not only this, and not only by that he means it's not only that we're saved and we stand in grace and we've been introduced to this by Christ and we now exult in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, not only do we have that eschatological vision, not only do we look out to the future for that vindication that is to come, the ultimate conclusory, comprehensive accomplishment of God's purposes to His glory, every tear wiped away, every eye dry, everything perfect. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation right here. He turns from that eschatological perspective to the right here and now. You, Roman Christians, you suffering persecution right now. Some of you are losing business because of the gospel. Some of you are losing clients because of the gospel. Some of you are losing social status because of the gospel. Think of several things going on in Rome. Number one, everything in Rome revolved around Caesar and the imperial court. It was an absolute autocracy. It was everything held in the power of very few, an oligarchy. Caesar was at the very center, and out from Caesar in concentric circles were different levels of the hierarchy in Rome. It's hard for us to think about the fact that two-thirds of the citizens of the Roman Empire, at a minimum, were slaves. Two-thirds. So you're only talking about that upper third having any power at all. And if you take that upper third, you're looking at a very stratified hierarchy. And some of the people in this congregation, we can see by different inferences from the text and different references from the book of Acts and elsewhere, that they were probably from all different levels there. But one of the things that we know happened from the testimony of the early church is that becoming a Christian often, especially during this era, led to social ostracizing. And that isn't just like you didn't get invited to all the right parties anymore. It's not like you went off the Washington A-list for the invitation. It's that you don't have any business anymore. Because business, commerce, all the rest of it is tied to the same power structure. You know, it's not like in the United States of America where a nobody can become a billionaire. It's not like our culture in which you have various different pyramids and you can be high in this pyramid, low in another. I mean, Sam Walton died, one of the richest men the world had ever known. But he was not one of the savoir faire, sophisticates who was invited to New York cocktail parties for the people who think that's the pinnacle of power. Sam Walton had never gone to an Ivy League university. You just have, in our society, a very different way. You know, there are ways you can go high on this pyramid and forget the rest. There was only one structure in Rome, and if you were not in favor, then you were in big trouble. And if you are a slave, you have almost no control of your life at all. Virtually none. So when you look at this, you realize, when he's talking about tribulation, this is something that can be at different levels. And it could be financial, it could be social, and that's all tied together. It could be political, and it could be physical. Literally, it could be being thrown in jail. It could be bearing the marks of persecution by scourgings and other things that happened. You know, in the background of this tribulation, there's no telling what there is. And there's also the personal tribulation of family conflict. This is something we still see. And every generation of Christians has to see it. And that is, a person who comes to faith in Christ and immediately is cut off from his family. And being cut off from the family could be being cut off from all the patrilineage, from the inheritance, from everything. You could instantly go from being a somebody to a nobody simply by being shunned by your family. All kinds of tribulation. And of course, this also can include physical illness and all the rest. But Paul says here that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. And this is as far as we're going to be able to get today. But just think about that. It says tribulation brings about, depending on what your translation says there, it produces perseverance. Well, that's a strange way to put it. At least I think it's a strange way to put it. Tribulation, the trouble, produces the faithfulness. Well, that's exactly what Paul says. He says, what would perseverance look like if there is nothing through which to persevere? Perseverance is one of the demonstrations of grace. That's what he's going to show. He's going to say in just a few verses as we continue on that you prove the faith in which you stand by the perseverance that becomes the evidence to all that you are in Christ. How are we going to know it if there's no trouble? Now, Paul seems to think that there's kind of a test, a litmus test. You know, you put the paper in the liquid. It's going to come out either pink or blue. And if you persevere, then guess what? You're a believer. Jesus seems to be speaking about the same thing in the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew chapter 13, when he speaks in that second case, the second soil of the rocky soil in which the little plant takes root, but when the full day heat of the noonday sun comes out, it withers and dies. It doesn't persevere. It wasn't real. It wasn't real faith. It wasn't saving faith. It may have been some kind of interest in the gospel, some kind of emotional response, but the reality of our salvation is proved by perseverance. Now, we don't persevere in our own strength either. Remember, we're strong in grace. We're standing in grace. It's the grace in which we stand. But it's proved in perseverance. And that in the early church was not a hypothetical test, nor is it for us. It brings about perseverance. Tribulation becomes the catalyst, the factor that brings about perseverance. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We'll have to pick this back up next Sunday. But Paul leaves us here, exulting in tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proves character. There you have it, the demonstration. What kind of character is this? Not just good character like the Romans would talk about it. The Romans had a very keen idea, which they had largely borrowed from the Greeks and then transformed in their own way, of what virtue looked like and what character looks like. Paul says, I'll show you what character looks like. It is the character that is proved by perseverance as a demonstration of faith. And proven character brings about hope. Hope doesn't disappoint, he says. It never disappoints. That's not hope as in a vain hope. It's the hope that is in Christ. In fact, it is hope that is Christ. That hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. We know it. We've experienced it through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's where we will pick up again next week. The love of God poured out within our hearts and what that means, what that looks like, and what a difference that makes. Well, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this is the Christmas story. This is why he came. This is what he did. And as Christmas approaches, I hope you exult in this as well. May God bless you. Let's continue to pray for each other in the week that is to come. Some will probably be, especially those who are our students and others, will be involved in some holiday travel beginning very soon. If you are no longer with us for the next several days at the end of this year, as you go to be with your families at Christmas, may God bless you, give you safe travel, and bring you safely back to us. As for the rest of us, we'll be back to study God's Word next Sunday. May the Lord keep you safe, and may you grow in grace until we meet again. God bless you.